Although they'll be on the slides behind me as well. If you were not here last week, we finished the series that we were doing on how to live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. And if you've missed any of those, they're available in audio form on the church's website or video on the church's YouTube channel. And so just want to let you know, we did finish that series up. So today, what we're going to do is, if you were here 2 weeks ago, David Simonson shared with us, he took the morning service, he shared with us, what was it about? Tables. But he looked at tables throughout the Word of God and shared with us that every time he brought out, there was a significance that was matched to that table. And that was very, very insightful. I've never thought about it that way. But if you remember, he briefly in that message mentioned Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And so when he said that, my mind just started going through that story once again. And because there's a spiritual parallel that we see in Mephibosheth's life to us as followers of Christ. And I'm going to use that story next week to prepare our hearts for sharing the Lord's Supper together. But anyway, as I was thinking about Mephibosheth's life and his father, Jonathan, what I'd like to do for the next 2 weeks is look at their story. Jonathan's today, next week, as I said, Mephibosheth, because they both teach very powerful truths with very powerful applications to us who live 3,000 years after they lived. So yes, brethren, the Holy Scriptures are still relevant to us here in the 21st century. Their stories are quite opposite in several ways, and you'll have to wait to next week for me to bring out just how what I'm talking about with that. So this morning we want to look at Jonathan, and I'd like to introduce his story with this question. I wonder how many things happen to you each day that are the direct result of someone else's disobedience. Not talking about yours anyway, someone else's disobedience. In other words, things or situations that you have to deal with, you have to respond to because someone else, Christian or non, they don't have to be a Christian, this be true, Christian or non, are not following God's principles, God's truth in some matter that has brought this on in your life. Because I would suggest, and I'll go stronger than I would submit to you, if not every day, at least every week, we are having to respond to or deal with the results, the consequences from someone else's disobedience to some truth, some principle, some commandment that God has in His Word. Again, not talking about anything we bring on ourselves because our own disobedience, that's an entirely different message. But just today, focusing on things we have to deal with, respond to because of what someone else has done, which is in disobedience to God's truth. Those kinds of situations, they don't have to be huge. They can be pretty minor, but you're still having to respond and deal with it. But sometimes those consequences are quite significant. And it's something that you may have to keep responding to for years, sometimes for an entire lifetime. They can be very significant. So again, how many situations are you confronted with every week because someone knowingly or unknowingly disobeyed God and His Word? And I would just say you might be surprised how many there are. Now please, I'm not trying to get you stirred up by remembering them. I just want to call to your mind the regular reality of them in our lives. And we could easily take the remainder of our service just sharing about different kinds of situations. I don't have time to do that with what we've got to cover today. It could be something at work, school, family, marriage, children, all sorts of ways, church, all sorts of ways that we experience that in our life. So you'll have to think about that. But let me just also add this. Please be humble about it, because sometimes there are people who have to endure the consequences of your disobedience. So make sure you get the full, see the full picture of that, and not just get centered on what that person has done. So, as you think about this, in light of all of that, if you do not believe in a sovereign God who knows everything that is happening or will happen in your life and can see you through it, can enable you to respond to it, can enable you to bear it, and can use it for good in your life, if you do not believe and rest in that kind of God, you're going to be one frustrated and angry person, right? And maybe you've seen that in some people's lives. You'll be a person who's always complaining about all the kinds of unfairness you have experienced in your life. Remember this statement? Nothing touches you that has not passed through the hands of your Heavenly Father. Nothing. Therefore, whatever hurt you have endured, whatever unfairness, injustice you have experienced, whatever wrong you have has been done to you, on whatever level, from minor to serious, before it touches you, it has to pass through Him. And you ladies are seeing that in the Bible study with Job. It had to pass through the hands of the Heavenly Father before it could touch Job. I don't think that was just a singular type of thing. I think that's for all of us. It has to pass through Him. Now, can I explain to you why He's allowed it to touch you? 99.9% of the time, probably not. And that's hard, isn't it? When we can't figure out why He's allowed this to touch my life, this wrong, this injustice, this unfairness, that's hard. But it's true. It's so true that you'll be able even to say along with Joseph, even if that person meant it for evil against me, God can use it for good in my life. Please don't ever forget that not only do we live in a fallen and sinful world, but everyone, Christians included, experience the effects of sin in and on their lives all the time. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're exempt from that. I appreciate, I don't remember who this is originally credited to, but I appreciate this statement by whoever who said this. It says, we are the only ones truly equipped to deal with wrong, unfairness, and so forth because we have the Lord and His supernatural grace. So with that kind of an introduction, let's look at Jonathan, because he was a man who was sustained by grace as he received a major, major blow in his life as the result of not his disobedience, but someone else's, his father, King Saul. And he had to deal with, he had to live with those consequences for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And it cost him tremendously. It cost him what was rightfully his, the throne of Israel. So if you don't know, Jonathan was the eldest son of King Saul, and so he was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, God's chosen people, and so he had quite a future ahead of him. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be up here as well because we are going to move kind of quickly, but you might at least want to write down the references, and you can go back and study his life more in depth if you choose to do that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're introduced to him, verse 5. It says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven." Verse 8. "Now Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel." You remember Samuel was the prophet priest of Israel at that time. "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering.' And he offered the burnt offering," something that he was forbidden to do because only the priests could do that. Verse 10, "As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel went out to meet him, to greet him." Saul went out to meet him, excuse me. Verse 11, "But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.'" So I'm going to disobey God to get his favor, right? So look at the next phrase. I don't know what version you're reading out of, but out of here, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I forced myself. Does that remind you of a memory verse this year? June, Proverbs 16. "We can always prove that we are right, but is the Lord convinced?" I don't think the Lord was convinced with Saul. Because look at verse 13. This is his response through Samuel. "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And then it goes on to say, as a result, God says, "I am going to remove the kingdom from your family. And I'm going to give it to someone who is after my own heart," which we know at this point, we know from biblical history, that's David. So he's going to take the kingship away from Saul's family and give it to someone else. So take note. Through one act of disobedience by Saul, Jonathan's whole promising future is radically changed and is totally rewritten by the choice of someone else, not him. And for the rest of his days, he has to live with the consequences of his father's disobedience, not his own. That's a hard situation to be in, isn't it? People today, I guess, in our day and time, they would cry, "That's not fair. It's not fair that because of Saul's choice, Jonathan should lose out on what was rightfully his, the throne." And I guess in today's terminology, Jonathan would be labeled a victim. Some people would probably even would have tried to encourage him to sue his father for the loss of prestige and wealth, of not being able to be the king. And please understand, I'm not trying to downplay at all what happened to Jonathan. Yes, his whole life and future are radically changed by the disobedience of someone else. So let's observe what kind of man Jonathan became. All right? So chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, with 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Then Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it." So our very first introduction to Jonathan is to find out that he is a military man. He's a man of valor. He's not afraid to go and to represent the king in war. And so that's our introduction to Jonathan. Next chapter, chapter 14, is the story of Jonathan and his in a battle again. And he and his armor bearer take the initiative and sneak over into the Philistine camp. And just observe a little bit of Jonathan's faith here now. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," talking about the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." He doesn't need a certain number. He can do it with a small number, right? Remember Gideon. And so you see something of his faith here. We see at this point, this is after now what happened in chapter 3 where his whole future has been changed. We see he hasn't turned his back on God. He still has faith in God because even though he's having to experience the fallout from Saul's disobedience, he still has a strong faith in God. He didn't turn his back on him because he's having to endure the consequences of someone else's disobedience. You know, that's a common thing I find so often in people's lives. Did they turn their backs on the Lord because of what He's allowed to touch their lives because of someone else's wrongness? Well, the rest of chapter 14, God uses these two men along with an earthquake to bring panic within the Philistine camp. And Saul gets news of that, so he and his group of men come and join in the fight. And in the midst of that, Saul issues a very foolish vow, verse 24. He says, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people," that's talking about the soldiers, "none of the soldiers have tasted food in that day in the midst of all their warring with the Philistines." Problem is, verse 27, Jonathan didn't know anything about that. And so he's going along, he's famished as well, he needs strength, and he sees honey. And so he reaches and eats some of the honeycomb, which refreshes him and enables him to press on. And at the end of the day, when all this came to light, this foolish man Saul, because of this foolish vow he had made, he was even going to have his own son killed because he did not keep the vow that Saul had made. But the people rescued Jonathan. Look at verse 45. "But the people said to Saul, 'Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.'" So the people rescued Jonathan. So what do you glean from that? Well, that Jonathan was a man that was loved and respected by the people, by his fellow soldiers, right? Love and respected. They come in and stand in the gap. But I would submit to you that could not be the case if Jonathan had allowed bitterness and resentment to engulf him because of what he lost from his father's disobedience. Because haven't you found this true? Isn't it kind of hard to love someone who's eaten up with bitterness? They are not easy people to love. And yet here are the people loving and respecting Jonathan and standing up for him so that Saul doesn't carry out this foolishness against his own son. All right, we don't see Jonathan again until chapter 18. In the meantime, Saul again disobeys a commandment of the Lord, and Samuel comes and reinforces that God is going to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to someone else. And so then chapter 19, chapter 18, the setting is that David's now come on the scene. David has now become, you know, if you remember the story, Saul's private musician. He would come and play when the evil spirit would come and torment Saul. Chapter 17 is the story of David and Goliath and David's great victory there. And so we come to chapter 18, verse 1. Saul and David have been in a conversation about David's great victory over Goliath. Jonathan is on the side listening. And so let's read the first four verses of chapter 18. "Now it came about when Saul had finished David had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day, David, and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. Merle Unger, in his little handbook of the Bible, tells us a little bit what that represented. He writes, "Clothing possessed something of the wearer's personality. To receive any part of the dress that had been worn by a sovereign or his oldest son and heir was deemed the highest honor that could be conferred on a subject." So that's what Jonathan is doing here by handing his clothes and his weapons over to David. But again, I would just point out, I don't believe Jonathan could or would have done something like this if, again, if his heart was filled with bitterness and resentfulness and anger of being deprived of the kingship. I suggest again, he had accepted God's will, God's judgment, and was determined to continue to serve God in the place that God had put him. You don't find any place in Jonathan's story where he's trying to cling to the last remaining vestiges of royalty. Contrast that with his father, who is doing that, doing everything he can to keep God's judgment from happening on him, from him losing the throne, doing everything he can to keep that from happening. And I think also, I would say even, I think really you pick up through Jonathan, there's a real humbleness of his spirit instead of a bitterness in his spirit. Now, if you were writing a suspense novel, you would want to, at this point, to put in parentheses that Jonathan's newfound friend, David, was the one who was going to be king. Jonathan didn't know that yet. But we know David was going to be the one that God would put into the place of being the king. Well, as the story continues, David's popularity grows, if you remember. And as his popularity grows, Saul's jealousy grows as well, because he thinks David is out to strip him of the throne. I mean, he knows it's going to happen at some point. And so he begins thinking David's the one who's going to do that. And so he begins having this anger and jealousy toward David, and he wants to do away with David. Now, if you're Jonathan, it would be very easy for Jonathan to join in with his father if he had not already had accepted what God had prophesied about Saul and his family. Because if he hadn't already accepted it, wouldn't Jonathan also want to stamp out any potential rivals to the throne in the hopes that maybe he could kind of thwart or bypass God's judgment and he could still be king over Israel? But what do you see here in this passage? His soul is knit to David. They become the very best of friends. Jonathan recognizes that God has allowed this to happen even though it was not the result of his disobedience. And so he is trusting, resting in the Lord, accepting what God has decreed. All right, look at verse chapter 19. Keep going here. Chapter 19, the verse, seven verses. "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death because he thought David was the rival. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, I will tell you.'" Verse 4, "Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?' Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, And Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly in that favored position. So Saul wants David dead. What does Jonathan do? I mean, he didn't have to get involved. He could easily just kind of, you know, turned his head and just not gotten involved and let Saul do whatever Saul wanted to do, because if David was off the scene, I mean, he's a popular guy. Again, maybe, just maybe, Jonathan could still be king. But what these verses tell us is that Jonathan chose to get involved. He goes and talks to Saul on behalf of David. He didn't turn his head, just pretend like none of this was happening. He chose to get involved and did such a convincing job that his father changed his mind. And so in verse 7, Jonathan brings David to Saul, make peace with him, to make peace with this man who could very well be the next king. And I just bring that out just to show you once again, you don't do those kinds of things if you're full of bitterness and resentful and anger at your lot in life because of what your father has done. So again, it pictures something about the heart of Jonathan. You don't do that if you're full of self-pity. All right, chapter 20. Peace didn't last for very long, so much for Saul's vow before the Lord, because just a short time later, Saul actually tries to pin David against the wall by throwing a spear at him. David escapes, but Saul goes on a manhunt in order to kill David. And so in chapter 20, Jonathan steps in again on David's behalf to protect his friend. But this time, he's not able to change his father's mind. In fact, Saul becomes quite angry with Jonathan. Look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Then Saul's anger burned. Am I in the right place? Thank you. Go back. There you go. Keep me honest, Josiah. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely be put to death." So to paraphrase that, what he's saying to his son is, don't you get it, son? Don't you get it? As long as this guy's alive, you will never be king. And yet Jonathan still goes. Tries to reason with his father. What wrong has David done? Why are you holding this against him? And Saul becomes so angry at this point, now he takes his spear and tries to throw it at his son, his own son, and he misses. And so Jonathan goes and connects with David again, tells him what happened, and they are just weeping together over this whole mess. So chapter 20, notice something in this chapter, chapter 20, verse 12, down through verse 15. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not then send it to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away so that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Verse 14. "And if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so they make this covenant. But I'd like to suggest to you something's changed here. I don't know when it happened, but it seems at this point, Jonathan now knows that David's going to be the next king and sit on the throne that was his to sit on, but has been lost now because of the disobedience of someone else. Again, there's no sign Jonathan is thinking of himself as some victim. Chapter 23. Hang on, we're about there. This is the last encounter between Jonathan and David. Saul is after David again. David's hiding out in the wilderness. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan does. So look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horash and encouraged him in God. The New Living Translation says, encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. This guy who has lost the kingship because of his father is now encouraging David to stay strong in his faith in the Lord. Verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horash while Jonathan went to his house. So you see Jonathan encouraging David in the Lord. Encourages this man who's going to be sitting in the place that was Jonathan's to sit in. You see why I admire this man? One more episode in Jonathan's life is in chapter 31. Just emphasizes again the character of this man. Verses 1 and 2. Saul goes into battle again, and in the midst of this battle, Saul, along with three of his sons, which includes Jonathan, they are killed in this battle. And so Jonathan loses his life. But the thing that sticks out to me here, and really throughout Jonathan's life, is I find no place where he harbors any bitterness, resentment towards his father for having, through his disobedience, deprived Jonathan of the kingship. I find no place where he shows disrespect to his father, where he's bemoaning the fact of that he's been cheated in life, so to speak, some people would say today. And right up to the very end of his life, where do you find Jonathan? Fulfilling his duty to fight alongside of his father, who was still the king at that point. Fulfilling his duty. So I would just suggest to you what a tremendous example we see in this whole life of Jonathan of the enabling grace that he embraces from God. Maybe he didn't use that word, but the enabling grace to enable him to respond in this kind of way to this lot in life that's fallen on him. Keeping his eyes on his God instead of looking at himself in self-pity, instead of walking around steeped in depression because of all he was going to lose, claiming that he was a victim. He has refused all of that by trusting in his God. And I would suggest to you the reason we walk through this is he is a powerful example to us. Because as I began with, all of us regularly face the fallout, the consequences from someone else's disobedience. I want to remind you of something I shared with you in the past. It goes like this. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens is divinely appointed to give you an opportunity to get to know God. Even the things that come into your life because of someone else's disobedience, they are opportunities for us to get to know the Lord better and deeper. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Another translation puts it this way, my grace is enough. But if you look at those words, sufficient, enough, I don't know what comes to your mind, maybe good because you know the Word of God. But I think sometimes with the word sufficient or enough, we can view it as, okay, it's barely what I need. Barely. And so if you've been here long enough, you know that I love looking up the definitions of words. This is a secular definition of the word enough, okay? But think about the spiritual reality and application in our life. So Webster defines enough as occurring in such quantity, quality, and scope as to fully satisfy the demands and the need. That's what God's grace does. It just barely, just a tad more than what you need. It fully satisfies whatever the demands, whatever the need is that we have for God's grace to respond in this situation this morning, respond in these kinds of situations. And I think Jonathan would give a hearty amen to that definition. And we can too, if we'll just call out to the Lord, trust Him that He will grant it, go forth in the faith that He will and He is. And every time we have a choice, when we're on the receiving end of the consequences or the fallout from somebody else's disobedience, every single time that touches our lives, we have a choice. One, we have a choice to see what God's grace can do in us. And we have a choice to see, if we respond in His grace, to see in an experiential kind of way, if I could say it that way, the Lord's involvement in our lives. That's a privilege. It's not fun to go through the hard thing, but to see God's presence and comfort and peace and work in my life, that's a precious thing in the midst of having to walk through that. So I don't know, maybe you're feeling today the pains of the consequences from someone else's disobedience, and I just encourage you to call out to the Lord. Do you remember this verse, your verse from 2022? Where we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But what? One who is tempted in all respects, like we are, but without sin. Just stop there for a minute. Realize what that's saying. Jesus, if you think back through His life, Jesus quite frequently experienced the fallout from somebody else's disobedience, didn't He? And so as you think about your situation, He knows. He understands. And what's the last part of the verse say? Therefore, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? So that, there's one of those so that's, so that we may receive mercy and find grace when? Just kind of hanging around, find grace when we need it. And that's the way the New Living Translation puts it. We will find grace to help us when we need it most. I love that, the way it puts it there. So, brethren, how are you going to respond this week to the maybe ongoing consequences that's touching your life from somebody's disobedience? How are you going to respond to maybe new consequences you have to face this week because of the consequences of someone's disobedience? And don't make it so spiritual. I mean, disobedience, maybe they didn't do their job right, and now it's falling on you. You get extra work to do. It's a host of things. But in reality, it's because someone has not done what the Word of God lays out to do and how to live life. So how are you going to respond when maybe something new touches your life? You don't have to pretend that it's not hard. You don't have to pretend like it doesn't hurt, because many times it does. But His grace is there to enable you to trust Him, to rest in Him, to not be engulfed by self-pity, to not be angry and bitter toward that person and what you're having to go through now that was not because of your fault. His grace enables you to trust Him and also thank Him that He's got a purpose and He's wanting to use it to work good in our lives. Again, I do not downplay the possible hardness of it in your life. The Lord doesn't downplay it either. He just has something that oversees that, and that's grace that He'll give to you in such quantity, quality, or scope as to fully satisfy the demands or the needs you have. Grace that is enough for whatever that situation from that fallout that's touching your life, whatever the situation is, whatever you need, for as long as you need it. For Jonathan, it was his entire life. So we're going to sing a little song that you have heard us sing many times, but maybe it's what the cry of your heart is now because of a situation where you are experiencing the consequences of someone's disobedience. It's that little song that we sing a cappella, "In Need." I'm in need of grace. Lord, I'm in need of your comfort. I'm in need of your peace. So Philip's going to come and lead us. You sing it, or maybe you just need to bow your head and, "Lord, this is my prayer. This is what I'm asking for right now." So Philip, you'll come.
Let's stand.